Morning, church. Good to see you all. Our reading today follows on in our story from when the Magi, the wise men from the East, have left Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they've gone back. And we continue the story in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Good morning to all. Hey, Margaret. Those who don't know me, my name's Murray Coleman, and I'm very honoured to be on the rotating lay preaching roster here in Dixon. My wife and I spent some time as missionaries in Indonesia, and returning to Singapore after a very dull Christmas without celebrations, I discovered that the over-commercialisation, even just the commercialisation of Christmas, is better by far than no celebrations at all. Some will go so far as to say, I saw it on an Aldi ad, so it must be true, claiming that you can't overcook Christmas. And the angels celebrating in the night sky and the shepherds would wholeheartedly agree, because on the Christmas calendar, there could be no Easter if there were no Christmas. I trust that you will find today's celebration as well, both good and different. I'll draw two lessons from our mini-series, Angels We Have Heard on High. The first is the Father Heart of God expressed. I've got brand new glasses, so I'm struggling a smidgen here. The Father Heart of God expressed through the Christmas story, that's good, and the different, exploring the concept of progressive revelation, which is God leading us at a speed that we can handle. Our Father God teaching us at a pace where we can take it in, but always God wanting the best for us and not watching the clock or rubbing our noses in our mistakes, but holding our hands as we take baby steps towards the perfection that we all desire, the peace and understanding that equip us for service in this sore and hurting world. Let's pray to start. Father God, we thank you, praise you, and adore you for the gift of your son Jesus, and for the way you delivered this gift as a baby to grow up in a world full of turmoil, sin and injustice. You chose humility, empathy and understanding. Lord Jesus, you paid the price for our sins on the cross and rose again by God's mighty power, and we are eternally thankful. Holy Spirit, guide us today as we pray, as we study your word and your ways. Amen. The scripture today begins with the Magi, the wise men departing from Bethlehem after giving their gifts and worshipping baby Jesus. The Magi have been warned in a dream to not report back to King Herod, and they return to their homes by another route. Meanwhile, back at the stable, the Jesus family simply snuggled down and slept after all the excitement of finding the lodgings, the birth itself, the shepherds and the hosts of angels proclaiming and singing the glory of God, looking after Mary, the arrival of the Magi and their sly departure. I am certain that Mary and Joseph needed a good sleep. That's why we're not coming to church next Sunday. It's on Zoom. We also will need a good sleep. I think we can relate. Joseph got more than a good sleep. an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and warned him to take Jesus and Mary and to escape to Egypt until further notice. It was not his first angelic visitation, and Joseph knew to obey. The scripture tells us he got up straight away and did as the Lord commanded, leaving in the night for Egypt. The angels had also had a busy time of it during the incarnation event, appearing to Mary first off, then to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, then appearing to Joseph, as Pastor Matt presented to us a few weeks ago. And then a few months later, the angels were filling the skies to bring the shepherds in and worship the incarnate Jesus and to just revel in the excitement. Aldea write, God coming to earth in human form can't be overcooked. It was an amazing event, demonstrating God's goodness to the human race and casting God the Father in a very different light to how many understood him. Not a stern avenger, as some would cast him, but in his character as fully revealed in any deeper reading of the Old Testament, kindly, loving, patient, slow to anger, and quick to forgive. God's character is revealed in these scriptures through the appearance of the angels and their messages to key participants in the incarnation event. The angels who have seen God, who dwell with him in heaven, these same angels reveal to us the goodness and perfect character of our Father God through the events surrounding the incarnation of his Son, our Lord Jesus. So today we are focused on how the angels demonstrate God's goodness, which is more strongly demonstrated at the crucifixion event, but arguably more beautifully demonstrated in the birth, in the stable, in Bethlehem. That's a chicken and egg question. Another question is, how then do the angelic visitations demonstrate God's goodness? When an angel appeared to Zechariah before the birth of his son John, who became John the Baptist, the angel made a series of promises about the baby in Elizabeth's belly, contained in four sentences in Luke 1, 13 to 17. Let's read it because it's brief and it resonates with many of the needs of today's society. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." A very simple, direct prophecy. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Another simple, straightforward, direct prophecy. "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." This sentence shows John the Baptist as significantly different to other mortals. And then there's five things in the final sentences. "And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This final sentence contains significant hope for justice in five key phrases. From this scripture, the simple promise of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, one of five promises, took my attention as pertinent in today's situation. I found that it is translated or presented differently depending which version of the Bible you're reading. In the Message, which is a transliteration, God promises through the angels and the ministry of John the Baptist to soften the hearts of parents to children, not just your own, and kindle devout understanding among hardened skeptics. The latest edition of the New International Version also appears to use inclusive language. I haven't checked the original manuscripts. To turn the hearts of parents to their children. However, my big print New King James Version continues to use 17th century language. To turn the hearts of fathers to the children, with no indication of whose children. We just know that our kids are rattier, or perhaps better, smarter, perhaps more cute than other people's children. So the translation is curiously inclusive in relation to the children. Each translation brings out different aspects of parents' attitudes to children. Today, COVID fills our headlines. At the time of Jesus' birth, the barbecue topic, probably related to the Israelites chafing under Roman rule, which they hated. The angel appeared at a time when they were looking forward to their Messiah. And here we have the angel giving strong priority to the promise that John the Baptist will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Or in the NIV, in the Message, of parents to children, their own children. Why this simple promise amongst much more grander visions? We can only assume that our Father God saw that this was lacking in society, and the angel conveyed the promise that this absence of strong family relationships was needing repair and was going to be repaired. What an unexpected yet beautiful Christmas promise. Christmas dinner next Saturday is not always a happy affair. True or false? What with sibling rivalries, discord between parents and their offspring, or vice versa, mutual antagonism, discord between estranged parents, striking of old nerves as the wine and strong drink John was told not to consume begin to take effect as family stories are retold. I remember one Christmas where my younger brother wound up my sister-in-law, something chronic. Everyone else was trying to tell him to put a Christmas stocking in it, but nah, he just ploughed on. Why? That's what us humans do. An Australian poet whose best characteristics were more the rough and ready shepherds than the magi, or even our departmental work colleagues, this poet looked with love at our proud egalitarian society and wrote his view of us. We strive together in life's crowded mart, keen-eyed, with clutching hands to overreach. We scheme, we lie, we play the selfish part, masking our lust for gain with gentle speech. And masking too, oh pity ignorance, our very selves behind a careless glance. And Margaret knows who I'm quoting. So too, God the Father looks at us and despairs at our inability to get along, wishing, hoping, and in fact, as the Christmas to Crucifixion story tells us, intervening in our affairs to bring about reconciliation between God and his created beings. Reconciliation between parents and their children. Jesus welcomed the little children. He himself had been rescued as a child in the escape to Egypt. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your mother and father, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." And then Paul delivered his punchline, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So Paul sees relationships soured in both directions, children to parents and parents to children. We know in our heart of hearts that this is wrong, and our Australian poet nails it for the reasons for this discord: striving, clutching, grasping, scheming, lying, selfishness, lust, cover up, and that's just among our acquaintances. Paul's solution is twofold: to honour our parents, and as parents, to not exasperate our children. Honouring our parents comes with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. What a promise! What a blessing that is stolen from us each time we transgress. Paul's admonition is based on his understanding that those reading his letters knew their Old Testament, they knew the Ten Commandments, they knew the Psalms and probably the wisdom literature, which is full of reminders to honour our parents not only in the good times, when it is easy, but in the hard times when we grow old, weary, forgetful, grumpy and bedridden. In what ways do we exasperate our children? Where do we start? There is an old saying that children should be seen and not heard. But that's no longer true. If they are quiet, they are up to something. What are you reading on that device? Paul summed up a whole lot of Jesus' teaching in the word exasperate. We recall in the Gospels how the disciples were shooing the kiddies away, and Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." I like the King James Version best, where Jesus' words are translated as, "Suffer, little children." It was always taken as an ironic saying in my youth, which was before the New International Version came out. And I still like the King James the best for this scripture in particular, suffer. Put up with them. Respond to them immediately and don't put them off. Mindful always that they need to learn to wait politely as well. But you were responsible for bringing them into this world. So give them the full attention when they ask. Now, it's normal when you're preparing a sermon that you get tested in some aspects of, I'm looking at our other lay preachers and fully trained preachers actually. We get tested as we prepare our sermon. And in this time I was tested and reminded twice. The first time with my favourite third grandchild, as she sought to fully participate in digging out a tree root with a chainsaw and a crowbar. Balancing participation and safety is a real juggling act. Then favourite granddaughter number one asked while holidaying in Melbourne, "Grandpa, why, when I sound curious, do you answer me better?" Kids, we have a duty to give them attention in a way that works for them, to not exasperate them. Charles Dickens in Great Expectations demonstrated how some adults are always catechising children. I think it annoyed him. And it certainly exasperates our children to have our relationship framed only as student-teacher, rather than fellow travellers, enjoying and exploring the wonders of this world. The final quote for this section, this poet was honoured with a Nobel Prize, and I have titled it, Road Trip Blues, Are We There Yet? Four or six short stanzas. Stanzas? Lines. Journeying through many countries, I went to see high mountains. I went to see oceans. Only I had not seen, at my very doorstep, the dewdrop glistening on the ear of the corn. As a Christmas gift for the whole year, protecting our children as Joseph did for Mary's child Jesus, let us be excellent parents, learning from our Father God, keeping them safe, and enjoying the little joys of everyday life with our children. So that's the good, now for the different. Lesson 2 explores the concept of progressive revelation from God, our Heavenly Father, how God honours the human race with its intelligence, ambition, curiosity, and creativity, and how he leads us at a pace that we can follow. In today's scripture, Joseph responded to his second angelic visitation. He trusted God immediately and got his family out of bed, out of the feed box bed for Jesus, and on the road to Egypt. Obviously, this was not his final destination, and this was not the last angelic vision that Joseph had. Before we get to that, we need some broader context, and it comes from John chapter 1, where Jesus called his disciples. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. Why did Nazareth have a bad name? We can only assume that it did. Perhaps it was the Canberra equivalent of Downer, infamous for the air crash of 1929. There's more. The commemorative plaque is just on the library over here. Opium growing in the grand scale on the CSIRO fields. Downer is infamous for the 1997 Anu Singh murder made into a film just across here. And Anthill Street itself, the perennial most dangerous street in Canberra. Not only that, while the suburb is named after one of the founding fathers of Federation, it's also the surname of his grandson, who is perhaps most famous for his fishnet stockings. Yuck. Disclaimer, our family lives in Downer and loves it. But some places just get a bad name. And it seems like Nazareth was one of those places. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Further down the page from today's reading in Matthew 1, we read that after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. This was his third angelic visitation, and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he retired or withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. My question is, would Joseph have taken his family directly to the apparently downmarket town of Nazareth from the safety of Egypt? I believe that God took him in stages, at a pace he could handle, first sending him back to Israel generally, then leading him away from the city, and it appears that Joseph made his own choice to withdraw to Galilee, where he settled in lowly Nazareth, and in doing so, he fulfilled prophecy. There is also a subplot here, remembering that when Jesus was accused of hanging out with lowlife many times, Matthew tells us in chapters 9 and 11 in particular, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. God deserves it as well from us, that we would live in mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 11, "John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." The subplot of Jesus' life was to identify with all people, and in particular the underclass. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and another time when he encountered the woman at the well. So to grow up in Nazareth was entirely consistent with that purpose, and it happened through Joseph rightly seeking good for his family and obeying God's direct commands and his indirect nudgings. This is a personal experience for me, but it also ties in with our recent series on Jeremiah, where the Israelites were instructed to seek the good of their city while they were in exile. In other words, to seek the good of the captor's city, not their own city. God does bring us into a different way of living. Just as our families contain their fair share of characters, and just as our life circumstances are frequently far from what we might consider ideal, so we also often live under a fear of change, a fear of the unknown. And we are certain in our knowledge as a Melbourneian, for example, that Sydney is a terrible place. You know, I was taught at school, Sydney is a terrible place. They haven't even finished their opera house yet. Well, it's true, I was taught it at school. We're a fearful people. And does God despise us for that? No, most emphatically God does not. Growing up as a pastor's son, we travelled from place to place, Western Australia to the Wimmera, to the old suburbs of Melbourne, where I was taught errant nonsense, also learnt to read and other stuff, then to Kalgoorlie, and finally high school and university in South Australia. In my summer holidays, I worked on a dairy, carting hay, fencing and shifting sprinklers in the Lucerne, which I found debilitating. It was so hot and so humid that when the boss suggested I try Darwin for work after graduating, I quickly dismissed it. I didn't feel that I was up to the heat and the humidity. This was an era of massive unemployment. So, like all my uni mates bar two, I went interstate looking for work on graduation and ended up in Western Australia, where my younger brother was already working, and I stayed with family friends until I found a suitable flat on Broadway where I could walk to work. I found a good church, and I also found spiritual healing from a church split that had damaged my early Christian development. But then, Perth being Perth, boom one day and bust the next, my job ran out, and the job came up in, wait for it, Darwin. It was a brilliant job, and came with a company apartment overlooking the beach and catching the sea breezes. And from Darwin, my career in architecture and missions took off. But in retrospect, I can't imagine I would have gone there first. God knew that and led me gently, taking me from the familiar that was good to the unfamiliar that was better. I hope you can relate to my life story in your life. Good, different. What a mighty God we serve. Amen and happy Christmas.